during the day today we want to reflect on our encounter with Christ in the sacraments and the sacrifice of the Mass. And we begin, therefore, with our reflection on the Incarnation and its relationship to the sacraments. We should note at the outset, as we have mentioned more than once, and as our faith tells us, that what distinguishes Christianity is the person of its founder. From the very beginning, as we find especially in the writings of St. Paul, it was Christ who constituted Christianity. In every one of his letters, Paul begins by identifying himself as the apostle, the one sent by Jesus Christ. In one dramatic peroration, he asks, "Who will separate me from Christ?" and goes through all the variety of creatures, the most attractive and the most painful, and he says, "Nothing will separate me from the love that I have for Jesus Christ." Christ, then, is the center of our faith, and we are as good Christians and as good religious as we are devoted to Him. Everything else is not only secondary, but absolutely dependent on that principle. We are as good as we love Christ. We are as poor Christians and poor religious as we either ignore Him, do not sufficiently love Him, or do not do what we are engaged in for His sake. If we ask why God became man, the answer is manifold, but at the outset we must remind ourselves that God did not have to become man. Absolutely speaking, the Incarnation was not necessary. God might have redeemed the world without becoming one of us, suffering and dying for our salvation. Yet, we believe that God's becoming man was His great exercise of that thing we have been talking about during the retreat, the living out of the counsels, S-E-L. If we lose sight of that, sisters, we blur the image of a religious. We are living the life of the counsels, which means that we undertake to do things for the love of God, which we are not absolutely obliged to do. God was not obliged to become man. Therein lies the great example of our imitating Him beyond the call of duty. He became man uniquely because He loved man. If we further ask, what does this incarnation teach us? So He became man for love of us. So what? So what's the significance of knowing that God has become man? Whatever we read about the liturgy, any involvement we may have in the sacraments of the Mass, all of it depends mathematically on our realization of what the Incarnation means. The liturgy is meaningless. It is so much histrionics. Unless we know that the liturgy is Christ continuing His work in the world today, but we've got to know who Christ is. The Incarnation, just to close this section of our meditation, the Incarnation means that God took on human nature so that every action of that human being from the 9 months that he spent in his mother's womb through all his mortal existence, his passion, death, resurrection, and continued existence, every act of that human being is the act of God. And that whatever we attribute of the man, we attribute of God. We therefore must say, and our faith requires that we do say, God became man never to cease being man. God is man for eternity. The best analogy we have in theology to give us some perceptive insight into the meaning of this incarnation, which stands at the ground floor of the liturgy, is the relationship or the union of body and soul in us. We are quite obviously composed of two elements, the visible, sensitive, perceptible, the one that has size, shape, weight, which we call our body, and that invisible part of us, the animating principle that we call the soul. The soul is not the body, and the body is not the soul. Yet without the one, you don't have life in the other. And all you've got to do is witness people dying or dead a moment after death, especially in a violent accident, for example. 10 minutes before, living, moving, smiling, talking, now a corpse. Looks the same, feels the same, weighs the same. It was alive before, it is dead now. What's gone? Something invisible. Talk about the invisible being important. It's all the difference between us now and the rotting corpse a week after we die. That's how important the invisible is. In Christ, analogously, the two natures were united in such a way that we can compare them to the union of body and soul in us. Whatever my body does, all of me does. I lift the paper. I am speaking, and I trust you are listening. But it's your body. No, it isn't. It's you. It is not only the body, but the spirit which is united with the body, so that whatever your body is doing, you don't say, my feet are walking. You are walking. So in Christ, whatever that human being did, God did. When Jesus smiled, it was God smiling when he walked and talked, when he lived, and when he died. God died on the cross. Behind it stands the whole mystery of the hypostatic union. Without this, and sisters, spend the rest of your life spending a lot of time reflecting on who Jesus Christ is. Otherwise, the liturgy, I repeat, is make-believe. Now, we know that Christ, having had this historical existence, might have so designed the economy of our salvation as to have left us just the pleasant and inspiring memory of his having lived among us. And the Gospels might have been written, and quantitatively not too much would have been missing. His hidden life, his public life, preaching and working miracles, his passion and death, even his resurrection and ascension. All of that might have remained pretty much the same, except for one thing which he did before he died. He decided, as faith tells us, before he died, to make sure that once having come on earth, he would not leave the earth until the end of the world. To get this is to get the heart of our faith. And I know this is not obvious. I was already a priest offering Mass before I can honestly say it dawned on me what this is. I make no pretense that anything that I will say will help this to dawn on you. Only God can give us insight into the meaning of what we believe. What are we saying? To understand the Eucharist and its manifold implications, we have got to go back to way before the beginning of time. If we ask, where was God present before the world was made? Well, that's easy. Where God was. Now, there really wasn't a where, because to speak of where or somewhere, you have to talk about space and place. And that means you talk about geography, or at least some kind of relationship of body to body, but God is pure spirit. Once He made the world, from the very moment that He began making it, if we subscribe to an evolutionary process, which, by the way, I do, where was God when the world began to be made? Well, where the world was, from the first protozoa all through all the developments of the universe, God had to be there, in everything, omnipresent. It wasn't as though He made the world and threw it out into space and said, "What a nice looking bubble out there." God must be in and permeate every creature that He makes, because without His omnipresence permeating creation, there wouldn't be a creation. So that went on for untold eons, until at a given moment in time, we believe, God decided to not merely be in the world as God, as He had been up to the incarnation, but to begin to be present in the world both as God and as man, so that the human nature, which His divinity divinized, would not merely somehow occupy the divinity, which is a figure of speech we may use about God's presence in the rest of the world, but that human nature would be God, and that everything that man did, childhood on, was the action of God, God speaking, God touching, God teaching, God dying. But suppose that had been all. Instead of just leaving us the memory of His having been on earth as man for some 30 years, He invented, and only God could devise this, to change the elements, the most common things, of ordinary food, bread, and wine, literally into Himself. We therefore believe that once the Eucharist was instituted, God became present on the earth, and even though He ostensibly left the earth at the ascension, now He did leave it in His visible form, yet we believe, sisters, the faith this takes, we believe that Jesus Christ, He is here. He is here in Farmington. He's in your chapel. And this is why earlier in the retreat, and I'm pleased to see that there are more sisters in chapel during the day. And I plead, God, that long after I have left the place and been forgotten, that a tradition in your community, in this house, and in the communities in which you live, that the tradition of coming to Jesus Christ in the Eucharist will be the essence of your spiritual life. If it's not, you're lost. The life of a religious is as strong as is the faith of that person in Jesus Christ being here. You can read 1,000 volumes. You can have a string of degrees. You can spout the most sophisticated philosophy, unless faith tells you in simplicity and conviction that Jesus Christ is here, and you respond to that faith, your Christianity is as shallow as your human wisdom, and it is as deep as is your faith in Jesus Christ being here. In my estimation, the gravest crisis in the Catholic Church today is the obscuration and waning of faith in Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. And I say this with such deep conviction because this is the judgment of the Vicar of Jesus Christ. What then is this real presence? Why do we call it real? Well, it is because it contains, to use one verb, it is, to use another, not represents, not reminds us of, not makes us conscious of, is Jesus Christ. He is, therefore, since he has both instituted the sacrament and instituted his priesthood, sinful, weak, stupid human beings, of whom I am one unworthy member. He has instituted the priesthood to make it possible for human beings to call upon the power of God. And as I told myself when I offered my first Mass, I knew myself, and in a flash, a whole lifetime of my past came in front of me. Who are you? I leaned over, pronounced the words of consecration. This is my body. And then genuflected in front of what I now believe to be not the bread that my eyes showed me, but my Savior. And we all need to have this faith deepened, priests, religious, and laity. When we therefore say that Christ in the Eucharist is there in the fullness of his twofold nature, we repeat with the Church over the centuries that we have here the totus Christus, as the Council of Trent infallibly teaches us, the whole Christ, all that makes him what he is there. He is there, consequently, in the fullness of his divinity. But, let's face it, he had always been on earth in his divinity. And he would have been had there been no incarnation. So that's not the raison d'etre of the Eucharist. He is there also in the fullness of his humanity, united with his divine nature. But even that is not enough. It is not only that he is there in his substance, the substance of his body and blood. He is there with all the properties that make him a human being. That's right. He is there with his human features, his hands and feet. He is there. And anyone with a capital A underlined, emblazoned, anyone who in any way obscures your faith in the absolute mathematical identity between the Jesus Christ that was in the womb of his mother and came from her body at Bethlehem, or that went to heaven to sit at the right hand of his heavenly Father. Any obscuration of the identity of that Christ and the one on the altar is not Catholicism. I know whereof I speak when I say that the Catholic faith of all our people needs to be clearer, deeper, stronger in this reality and in teaching, as I have been teaching the sacrament of the Eucharist to our ordination class this past semester. I spent, and normally I would not have done this, a dozen classes just on the concept of transubstantiation, and told them, read all you want about transignification, transfinalization, read all you want about all these theorizings, But in the name of the God you believe in, don't you dare preach one word to the faithful if you are not clear and strong in the belief and transubstantiation that what is present after you pronounce the words of consecration is not bread, not wine, but your Maker in human form. We therefore have Jesus Christ with us. If we have Him, the believing soul responds in kind. And the emphasis that in the nature of things I have been placing all through the retreat and real for the few days left us on faith, clearer, stronger, wiser faith, is because I am so terribly aware of the fact that a spiritual life not built on the crystal clear teaching of the faith is building on sand. Concretely, it means if I believe that Christ is here, I react to that presence. It means that I will think of Him being there. I will come before that presence. And the moment I step into chapel, I will bethink myself of in whose presence I am, not just of God, which I can do in the library or out communing with nature. I have never been more saddened than to hear within the last 2 weeks a religious, intelligent, college-bred, and a college teacher quote to me a priest who asked her, somewhat cynically, why she spends so much time in chapel. Can't you find God everywhere? And her reaction was, Father, am I wrong? Am I wrong? God forgive anyone, ordained or otherwise, who weakens or overshadows the faith that Christ died to give us in the reality of His presence as the God-man. We come to Him in chapel because we believe He is there as God, of course, everywhere in the limbs that I move. But He is only in heaven and on the altar, or when I receive Him in the sacrament as the God-man. Our faith, of course, is twice tested. Because, as we know, the immediate followers of Christ, His apostles and disciples, saw only a man, and behind that human facade were bidden to believe this was God. That Yahweh was walking the streets of Palestine. Yet, our faith is tested once over again. We see only what looks like the elements of food. Yet behind those elements, we believe is a human being, and behind that human being is God. However, the real presence is only the foundation of the sacrament and the sacrifice. The sacrifice we shall consider in our next meditation. Let's ask ourselves, in the light of what we've just heard and what all of us believe, what then is the meaning of the Eucharist as the sacrament of Christ's love? If it is a sacrament, and this is what all sacraments are supposed to be, it is somehow to visibly or externally manifest, or as we say, symbolize, some effect which takes place on the use of this visibly, externally perceptible reality. What is the function? What, in other words, is the meaning behind the use of the sacraments. As I teach my young confreres, who I hope will be able to teach others clearly, I tell them the Eucharist is a sacrament three times over. We, of course, receive it, don't we? And we receive it in the form of a meal. But that's not all. Way before we approach the sacrament to receive it in communion, it already symbolizes something with which we can be united. And after we receive it, it holds the promise of something for the future. Consequently, the Eucharist may be said to be sacramental, first because it is unitive, secondly because it is nutritive, and thirdly because it is promissory. A word about each, which I commend to your prayer not just now, but in the years to come. The Eucharist is first of all the sacrament of unity. How is this externally symbolized? Well, what do we say when two things are united? First of all, remember, you can't unite two things unless they are first of all separated. All right? You don't talk about uniting things unless they are first two or more separate things. What in this case is separate? That's easy. Christ and we. He is there in the Eucharist, and we are where we are, in the pew or the bench, or wherever we are, and right now in what I've heard you call your choral room. There is deep signification in the fact that all through the Mass there is a build-up towards a closer and closer coming together of two realities. You see, there are two real presences. Christ's, which we have just so briefly and inadequately described, the whole of Him, and ours, the whole of us. And the whole build-up in God's mind is to bring these two realities into union. Now, clearly, the union, since we are talking about sacramentality, which means visibility, externality, which has an interior, invisible purpose or function, there would have to be, and we would expect, if it verifies the concept of its being a sacrament of unity, that there will be the external sign of unification. So there is. We are present in chapel before the consecration takes place. Let's make sure we are present there and not just our bodies. Christ becomes present at the consecration. Then the prayers of the church, telling the faithful they are due to come closer and closer. And there is a movement from the priest towards the people, from the people towards the priest, and between them is Jesus Christ. And we draw not only near to Christ, or to change the figure, He nearer to us. He is placed in our lips, for me as a priest, communicating the chalice, and a growing frequency, as you know, in the near future, of receiving under both species, for everyone, especially for religious, we communicate that communion. The last part of that word is profoundly significant. In other words, the first, before we even start talking about the Eucharist, the first function, the sacramentality, is being exercised by the coming together of two realities, both in their fullness, the full Jesus Christ, and let's hope the full we, and we become united as no two human beings can be united, because we literally physically, as faith tells us, receive him into our bodies. Talk about communion. This we call the external union, the sacramental union, but its purpose is to effect an interior called spiritual union. Just to pause for a moment, I'm just drawing a few broad strokes. At this point, I could go on for hours. It depends, as all sacraments depend, on the degree of desire that I have to be united with Christ. He is there in the fullness of all that constitutes him, but am I there in the fullness of all that constitutes me and the degree of my real presence, the degree of my fullness of involvement, of the depth of my desire to become united with Christ. His fullness, which is always there, infinite in its capacity to make me like him, will take either more or less effect. This union, be it said, is not only as between me and Christ as an individual, because faith tells me it's not just the individual souls who are united with Christ. Sacramentally, where the word sacramental, I hate to lapse into theology. The word sacramental is not some mysterious thing. It's a perfectly clear thing. It's something which takes place externally that infallibly produces interior effects, period. My communion externally, his body with mine, his spirit with mine, infallibly makes me more like him, joins me more closely to him, dependent always on the degree of my dispositions. But having said that, the union therefore between Christ and me individually, I have said only one half of what needs saying about the Eucharist being the sacrament of unity. It is not only unity between Christ and me, but inasmuch as 10, 100, 1,000,000, hundreds of millions receive the same identical Jesus Christ, he thereby unites them by uniting them with himself, with one another. The Eucharist, therefore, is the element, the food of unity. The only reason there is still a Catholic Church, the only reason faith tells me this, and I pass it on to you, is because this mystical body is fed on the unitive body of Christ, without which, as all societies do, would atomize and disintegrate. Lest I forget, because the thought is on my mind, may the day never come when a sister of mercy, in good health, aware of what she is doing, will ever deliberately omit assistance at Mass or the reception of Holy Communion. Any religious who begins doing this should, and I mark my syllables, either be told or be dismissed. Without this sacrament of unity lived out and received, community is impossible, because the heart of that community is Jesus Christ, who unites individuals with all their disparate tendencies, unites them only because he, the God-man, is received by them. Secondly, the Eucharist, besides being unitive, is nutritive. Perhaps over the years, we have stressed the nutritive function to the at least somewhat overshadowing of the unitive. let's recall it is and remains also deeply nutritive. Here we are not dealing with our imagination, and just because the word is symbolic, nutritive, the reality behind it is not symbolism. The church teaches us, has over the centuries, that analogously, the same function that food serves for the body, this reception of Christ serves for the whole of us, body and spirit. There are four Latin words which I will quote, just briefly comment on them and leave them for your meditation. The function of the Eucharist as the nutritive sacrament is, as regarding us, sustentando, augendo, reparando, and delectando. I quote the words not because I want to spout Latin, which, by the way, I have been teaching, speaking in Latin for 10 years, but because I want to impress you with the fact that this is the solemn teaching of the Church. First then, sustentando, it preserves our supernatural life. Stop going to Holy Communion and you will not remain in the state of grace. Period. Amen. It sustains our supernatural life. And we don't get a general counsel telling us this is true. Christ's own words, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall not have life in you. Or if you had it, you will lose it. You will lose it. As men and women, including those who know better, have done. Secondly, augendo, growth, development. Life either continues growing and developing, or it dies. To develop and to grow in the life of God with all of its manifold manifestations, in the depth of faith, in the strength of our hope and the ardor of our love, that grows in the exact proportion to which we receive the Eucharist and receive it fervently. Reparando. We are all sinners. Original sin has not been removed from the catalog of things in which a Catholic believes. And among the effects of original sin, even though we are justified, is a weakening of our human nature. And added to our own sinfulness that we inherit, we know, as our own history reminds us, sin personally. We need to be healed, healed from the sins we have committed, from the effects of the sinfulness of the past. Let me add a word here because this is so important, especially for the preservation of chastity. We've all got passions, some stronger than others, and they are not easy to control. In fact, without God's grace, they cannot be controlled. Nature takes its course. Our passions master us unless God helps. The principal way in which we can become masters of our emotions, feelings, and in this case our passions, is to receive into our flesh the virginal flesh of Christ. His human will joined to ours, his human feelings joined to ours. Let me insert here a very brief observation. As you know, the Jesuits have been in education for 400 plus years. We think we know something about young people, especially young men. Anytime you want to learn a few things, sisters, come around. We know these men, besides being men ourselves. We run some 40 high schools in America for students from, say, their 14th through their 18th years. the years of rising adolescence, of rising passion. The most difficult years, by all odds, certainly for boys, whatever difficulties are inherent in girls. We know if during those 4 years, those fellows can learn how to control their passions, they're made. If they lose control there, they're lost. As any woman, or what more often happens, as the several women who marry those men who didn't learn to control themselves soon find out. So they come to us. We teach them, we counsel them. Strapping men, angular, getting coordinated, growing hopes with rising passions. All kinds of things began to happen to them. Shows up in their marks, in their conduct, in the way they won't look you straight in the face. So what's wrong? Father, it's this, you know, this sex. So we ask them, how often do you go to communion? And they're usually pretty good men. Once a month, twice a month, some of the more pious, once a week. So we ask them, do you really want to control this thing? Oh, sure, Father. Boy, it's tough. But all I can think of, well, how often would you think you'd have to go to communion to really control this? What do you mean, Father? Well, if I told you you had to go to communion every day to overcome this, would you take me seriously? I guess so. But gee, Father, every day, I never did that in my life. Well, you've got your choice. When I taught in Cincinnati as a scholastic, we had about 800 of these gangling youngsters at St. Xavier's. The average was about 600 communions every day. They couldn't all squeeze into chapel. When they did, I thought the pillars would fall when they sang. No melody, no sound, just noise. But they learn. And they come to us afterwards, the tens and hundreds of thousands, millions by now, the society has taught. It was given to us by St. Ignatius. The most powerful means, he told his followers, for helping especially young men, may I suggest young women, control their passions, is Holy Communion. Finally, this sacrament is promissory. But I missed one, delectando. Still on the nutritive level, the final effect of receiving the Eucharist as food is to give, and that's the word, delectando, to give joy to the soul. And do we ever need this? Do we ever need to enjoy serving God? Sisters, that's about it. And God makes sure that just as the satiety of the body is satisfied by food, so we become hungry and we don't know what's wrong with us if we forget to eat. And of course, I'm assuming daily communion, but I am further urging not merely being there physically, but being there with all the fullness of that which I know Christ wants me to have, to be there really present when I receive my Savior. Finally, then, the Eucharist is also, beyond being unitive and nutritive, promise of it. This is our best guarantee of finally reaching our destiny. And as little as we reflect on this, and we will see it in another context from another viewpoint, you know, we talk quite correctly about the purpose of our being, to finally possess God in the beatific vision. So it is. But that's only half the story. The real end of man, the real destiny towards which we are going, it not merely And that isn't even the right word. It is not that the soul, that invisible something that animates our bodies, which leaves the bodies when we die, will see the invisible Spirit of God. Do you know our destiny? Our destiny is communion. Who with whom? We, all that makes us, with all that makes Christ. Christ is the Omega of the universe. He is the final purpose of why the cosmos was made. Looked at in this way, recognizing that every communion I receive on earth is a foretaste and a forepromise. Indeed, the Church tells us on the words of Christ, "He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood, him I will raise up on the last day." And he implied, "And with him I will be united for eternity." We want some comfort and assurance that after the trials of this life, such as they are, after having gone through and walked with Christ on the way of the cross, we shall finally possess him, the surest mark of our predestination is the fact that during life we receive Christ in the Eucharist. A statement of Pius X that over the years I have memorized, that I pass on to you, the surest, easiest, and most pleasant way of reaching heaven is to be daily united with Jesus Christ. As a promise of that union, which is heaven, or better, which is the Eucharist. That's what heaven is, an eternal, unending, and of course, most happy Eucharist. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I will be in the confessional now, as usual.